A very, very special thank you to all who helped out last Sunday with our anniversary. It went really well, I thought. And I just really appreciated everything about it, all those especially that helped out. Right after the service today, we're going to show the slideshow again for those that missed it. And then right after that, the huddle group leaders, we're going to meet again in room 7. If you forgot, we're going to meet in room 7. And we'll make that short and sweet, but it's important that we meet today. So anyway, got it? Everybody? You with me? Hey, there's a new chapter in our Raisin Bran Crunch saga. So if you've been with us at all the last few weeks, it started with getting a bowl of Raisin Bran Crunch cereal. There was one raisin in there, and I was so mad. I was trying to get your opinions of what to do and who should I sue and all that. I was so frustrated. And then the next Sunday, I shared with you that I had another bowl from a different box, and just was it was perfect. It was great. And then this week, somebody gave me an individual, Stacy gave me an individual, one of those packets like you buy like at 7-Eleven of Raisin Bran Crunch. And it was awesome. I was so grateful. I was, oh, thank you so much, Stacy. And then she said, hey, guys, Kathy, Mary, please. Please, can you guys leave the table even? Thank you. I'm really going to be a picky about this. The money changers in the oh, yeah. Thank you. All right, so she said, open up that bowl of cereal. Because it, you know, it was with plastic with paper on it. I opened it up, and this is what I got. All raisins and one crunch. So, yay, congratulations to you, Stacy. That was brilliant. It was the whole, you blame them? You're not going to, I'm pretty sure they're blaming you, so. All right, it's good. Hey, what's the most famous song in America ever? How do you pick it? I would say it's Happy Birthday to You, I think is the most sung song, right? Maybe the Star Spangled Banner. I didn't think of that. It should be Hey Jude, but it's not. Yeah. That's true. It is British. What's the most famous painting in the world? What did y'all say? Starry Night. I like Starry Night way more than Mona Lisa. I guess I've never been to Paris at the Louvre, but I guess Mona Lisa is very un like, whoa. That's the greatest painting in the world, but it is. I guess it's how it is. How about the most famous bridge? London Bridge, maybe, yeah. I know Golden Gate is the most photographed bridge in the world. I don't know if it's the most famous. How about the most famous movie of all time? There's no way, right? It's totally subjective. I know the movie that's made the most money. Any guesses? Ernest Saves Christmas? No. It's a close second. The one that's made the most money is Avengers Endgame. I haven't even seen it. It just beat Avatar, and then Avatar beat E.T., which was that was number one for a long time. But no, Avengers Endgame, isn't that wild? How about the most famous music band? We'll close with this one. It depends what generation you're born in and what you love. I think it's pretty obvious, right? We all know it was the Village People, right? YMCA, everybody, no? Come on. All right, why are we doing this silly list? It's because today we are going to take a fresh look again today that we looked at last Sunday, the most famous story in the Bible. Jewish people, Christians, all pretty much agree that this is probably the most famous Bible story of all time. I'd like to give the Jesus story a little bit, you know, a little bit of a nod there, but I'm okay with that. David and Goliath is a great story. Why? Why is it so famous? Underdog. Heroic. Right? It's scary. It's exciting. You read this. It's a pretty good read. You feel like you're reading Tolkien or C.S. Lewis or something. There's tons and tons of vivid details in this chapter. more, so much more than we would normally get in a Bible passage. There's just incredible details, down to like what the weapons that Goliath had and who was wearing and the conversations. Incredible. It also has a very famous line. Every movie, every book needs that famous line at the end of the story. The battle belongs to the Lord. And man, that'll preach. That'll look good on a movie too. That's when the orchestra really swells up and gets really loud. You know, da-da! The battle belongs to the Lord. Today, I want to share with you three things. They seem very random. I tried to make this all flow together, but I just had these thoughts and I wanted to share them with you. I hope God speaks to you. In fact, I'd like to just ask a quick prayer. Lord, you would be our teacher and that you would help us to understand even deeper why this story is so important and what it means for us to be like David in our life today. There's so much for us to take from this. I pray that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to try to do three things. One, I'm going to talk about archaeology. Woo, yay, woo. Everyone get really excited about archaeology, right? It's so exciting, yeah. Let's dig up some rocks. Second, what does it look like for you personally? What does it look like for you personally to have the same attitude that David had? It's a little bit of review of last week where we talked about David being under the covenant and so confident, no fear, and went for it. So I'm going to look at that in a little different direction. Lastly, and probably most importantly, I want us to talk about the story from the spiritual warfare perspective of the battle that we face every day against good and evil. I think there's a real good connection point for us here, so I pray it helps. I hope it does. There's a map of Israel. You see that? The Dead Sea on the right that looks like a peanut. And to the west, where the arrow points, is where the town of Gath was. It's a very, very old city. For centuries, that city has been there. And in archaeology, I don't know if you know this, but when a city has been like up and destroyed, it becomes almost like a hill after centuries. They call them tells, T-E-L. And in Tel Gath, an archaeologist has been there for over 20 years cutting away at the centuries of stuff in Gath. And they have found so much great stuff. This is the guy, his archaeologist, his name is Aaron Meyer. Over 20 years, they've found human bones. They've done DNA testing. They know now where the Philistines, where they came from, where their family lineage was. They sailed to this area and set up camp, what is now today mostly like we would call Palestine in that area, right? Where am I at? Last year, this is so cool. Last year, 2019, they found, as they were digging, they thought they were pretty much like in maybe the 9th or the 10th century BC that they were already digging. That's how far down they had gotten. They found another layer, another level of city that they're almost sure is from the 11th century BC. Guess what time that was? That was the time of Samuel. That was the time of David. That was the time of Goliath. And as they uncovered stuff, they've just started. You look on these pictures here. Both of those two pictures on the right are kind of the same thing. But you see the size of those rocks compared to the diggers? They're just massive. That is the top of a wall. That's looking down at a wall that is 13 feet thick. Think about this. Back then, they didn't have power movers and tractors and stuff, right? 13 feet thick. We have no idea how far down it goes. The times before in earlier centuries, 6 feet was the biggest ever, more than double here at this 11th century. What does that mean? They've also found bricks. They have found entire bricks that are formed and made over 6 feet long. One piece. They found these over and over again. They found rocks that are just way too big for normal people just to be able to have this field. And it doesn't answer any questions yet. And Professor Meyer is not a believer. He's not like saying, it's going to be Goliath. You know, He actually is skeptical. He thinks the story of David and Goliath is a myth, is a fable. But that's okay. Because if this year or next year he finds something like bones or different things that will show what this century is about, it could show more and more how Every single time, guys, every single time there's an archaeological dig in Israel or wherever, Egypt, they find it. It always, always, always confirms and affirms that the scripture is true. Never once has an archaeological discovery refuted or said, told you the Bible's wrong. Never once. We wish we had more. We wish we knew where the children of Israel went when they left Israel, or where they left Egypt, and we wish we had more of that. But naysayers have been for centuries, and I've just listened to one recently. If you ever watch Good Mythical Morning with Rhett and Link, Rhett has become an atheist. He was very much a very strong Christian, and he uses archaeology. And I just wanted to punch him first, but then I wanted to argue with him, saying, "No, that's not true." Naysayers for I don't know how long, they said, "There's no Jericho. There's no city of Jericho. Joshua didn't walk around those walls of Jericho. It doesn't exist." And they found it, and now they think it's like one of the oldest cities in the world ever. And it's amazing. They've even leveled it all the way down to, they think, the earliest times. That people used to say, "Oh, there's no Nazareth. There's no town of Nazareth where Jesus grew up in Galilee. Doesn't exist. See, the Bible's not reliable. See, until they found it. And they found Nazareth. And in this case, archaeology didn't alter our story, but it maybe perhaps helped us get even more accurate because they found a huge stone quarry next to the town. And that town was known for, it's the quarry. Most of the people that worked in Nazareth probably worked in this quarry. Guess what the word in Greek is for stone cutter? Tekton. The Greek word tekton, if I get that, let me make sure I get that right. Tekton. And then someone said, it's the exact same word that they use in the Bible when they say that Jesus' dad, Joseph, was a carpenter. Tekton. And it's possible that Jesus cut stone when he was young. And we always think of that he had wood and nails and hammer, right? We think that way. We've been taught that way forever. It's possible because of archaeological discoveries that, hey, maybe they were into stone instead. I don't remember what kind of stone it was. It's just interesting to me. And I just love archaeology when it reaffirms for us how reliable our scripture is, how accurate it is, how carefully they wrote these stories and copied them. So I share that with you, that who knows? You know, were there giants in the land? I think so. I think when the children of Israel were traveling through the desert to come to the promised land for the first time, they sent 12 spies in. Remember that story at all? Two of them were Joshua and Caleb. They don't mention the other 10 because they were the naysayers. They were the scaredy cats. And they all said, yeah, it's the land of milk and honey. It's awesome. But what's in there? There are giants in the land. And so it's really scary to think about that. And then so because of that, the whole children of Israel had to go all the way around the wilderness for another 40 years. It was only Joshua, it was only Caleb that said, come on, let's go. God's on our side. It's like David's attitude. Let's do this. But the rest of the people, no, I'm too scared. Too scared of giants. Okay, good. So, who knows? Who knows? Maybe there are giants in the land. As the 10 frightened spies, you know, their lack of belief, their lack of fear. I'm not going to let that guide me. I'm interested to know. Maybe some of these bones of giant people will come up. Who knows? It's just interesting to me. Okay, so David kills Goliath. Let's move on. Just one verse in that entire chapter of 50, how many verses? One verse, it says, and the stone hit him on the forehead and he went down. And then we know he got Goliath's sword and cut his head off, which is kind of cool and gory and gross. But anyway, one verse, verse 49, that's it. What about the other 57 verses? Why is there so much stuff in this story? The details are incredible. It's the longest narrative in all of 1st or 2nd Samuel. Why is there so much introduction story? I don't have all the answers to this. I'm just interested by it. Why are there so many details? Maybe to make it real. I don't know. You know, let's talk about this. David, 3 times, asked about the reward. He asked about the reward. What is Saul offering for the person that kills Goliath? You see it up there, right? Great wealth, like some serious load of money. Here's a bag of money. To marry the king's daughter, you got to guess there's some perks to that, right? All of a sudden, you're in the royal family. And third, your home, your father's home, said, would never be taxed again. That's a serious reward. I wonder if we could put that in today's U.S. dollars. But it would be thousands and thousands of dollars. Amazing. That was the reward. And it's really interesting that three different times David's walking around. You know, he just came as a visitor. He's just a UPS man. And he came with some cheese and some grain for the soldiers. And he just came there to visit his brothers. And as he's walking around, he hears Goliath going, and he's, there's a reward. Did you hear about the reward? And he goes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then he walks around. Is that true? What's the reward for killing Goliath? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And he does it a third time. It's just like, whoa, what, this is crazy repetition. And I'm trying to figure out why that is. I don't know if there is anything about it. But if nothing else, it helps us understand what kind of man, young man David was. He wasn't just deeply spiritual and say, I'm going to follow God no matter what. I'm not going to be faithful. But I also thought, I think he was enterprising. I think he was thinking about, that's a lot of money. That's a good deal. If I've got God's blessing in my life, if I'm under his covenant and he's going to, you know, take care of me, maybe this is one of the ways that it's going to work out. I think he was thinking about that. The incredible reward for the person who defeated Samuel. Why did I say that? Goliath. King Saul, I believe, was supposed to be the one to take on Goliath. I believe that was supposed to be a one-on-one with the king, because King Saul was the largest, best warrior of the entire Israelite army. When they named him the king, you look back in 1 Samuel 9, he was the greatest warrior. He was heads above anybody else in height, a big man. And I think he was the one probably qualified to take on the giant. And he had the Lord with him at one time, remember? He could have been the one. But he was so scared, just like everybody else. He was so scared like the rest of them. Not one of them took up this offer for this reward. That was just a crazy reward that Saul just should have kept all for himself. But David heard this. David heard it, and he started to go, man, this is awesome. This is exciting. Let's go get that uncircumcised Philistine, and let's see what happens, right? So he became very rich. David became a very blessed man. See, when someone lives under the covenant, when someone walks in faith to defend God's kingdom, when someone does that, God promises to bless that person. And I'm not saying you're all going to become millionaires rich with money, but you are going to be taken care of. You will be blessed with good health. Your car will last forever. It'll never break down. Things like you have. I can attest to that in my life. When there wasn't a lot of money, but being under God's blessing, he kept things going. He kept us healthy. He kept us for a while healthy. And anyway, it's so great to, if nothing else, we learned that David was confident. He was brave. He was willing to go against his God, go against God's enemies. And he also dreams big dreams and thinks about that reward coming to him if he succeeds. That's okay. So no fear. There seems to be very, very little fear in David's life, unlike all the other hundreds of men who were there. Hundreds of men. None of them would face Goliath. There's something different about David. What was it? And I want to ask you the question, how do you combat fear in your life? Think about this for a minute. You know, I think there's two ways we lose our fear. One of it, we tackle the fear head on, take care of it, right? Just deal with the fear. Like, let's say you walk into a bathroom and you turn on the light and there's like four or five spiders all over the bathroom. So what do? You either scream for the great hunter to come and save you, or you take care of it yourself. You know, you're just like, oh, get the spiders out of here. I'm not gonna let that happen. My wife has a specific spider scream. She doesn't scream that way for anything else except for spiders. You'll have to hear it sometime. We'll scare her with a spider. You'll like that. She'll love it. So sometimes I'll be the dog. But sometimes you got to face those fears. You got to take them on, right? Or more seriously, what if someone in your life is just evil? someone in your life is making the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. Creepy, scary. What do? Sometimes you just have to run. You have to go the other way and run away from that. Get away from that person that's in your life as quickly as possible. That's what we do. It's common sense. It's our safety mechanism deep within our brain that says, you got to be safe. You got to take care of yourself. Take care of your family. What did David say and do when the king and all the soldiers were scared to death of that imposing Goliath? What did David say? What did David do? Excuse me. David ran to the fear. He ran to the bear and the lion. He ran to Goliath. Remember that? He ran to the thing that was feared. He trusted God so much, he knew God would protect him. And God wants us to have this degree of confidence and faith in him. He wants me as a pastor. He wants me as a pastor to have the courage and the confidence for whatever enemy might attack this congregation. You know, there's different ways for you to look at it in your life, in your family, your job, your situation. What you are, you're in control of, you, that God wants you to have no fear, but to have the confidence that he will stay with you. He'll be with you. I'm going to get personal for just a second. I'm going to tell a church story, which is often scary. It's going to be hard, so I'm not going to name any names, but I just let you know you're all off the hook. It was none of you, okay? This happened a long time ago. None of you were part of this other than maybe in council. So I'm looking back. I'm thinking back about 2008. I thought of this because we're looking at the slideshow. This is what reminded me of some of these. We had some problems back in 2008. We were so eager for leadership, for new help. We were so eager for young leadership to come up. We wanted to start new churches, and we were so excited about these new people coming in, and we thought they were ready. And we put some people into a position way too early, and we had problems because of that. We had big problems. One in particular where there was just an all flat out attack on me. And this person was getting a group with him. And there was a growing group. There was a fear of our church splitting. And, you know, interesting things were going on. It was a scary time. What made it worse was one of our key leaders sided with the agitator. And there was nothing that we could say that would change this person, the key leader's mind. And he was wanted to be support for this guy. And so eventually it got to such a point that our key leader person said, you guys are attacking me now. I'm insulted, and it's time for us to go. And they said, yeah, we're going. The whole family, we're leaving. And it was, of all the things that had been happening with that story, that's what hurt. That's what really got me. I mean, I can take the jabs. Plus, to add to all that, that was when Bonnie was diagnosed with the cancer. It was right then. So it was heavy and it was hard. We were all, even as a church family, we were mourning and suffering together on that. And so it was heavy and hard. But something in, here's the point. This is a sad story, but it has a great ending. Okay, so you ready? Here's the good ending. Something in my spirit said, don't let them go. Don't just let them go. Because there was a part of me that said, fine, I want all of them to go bother some other church. Go move on. But that's not good. But especially this key family, I said, you know what? I just feel like God wants. I need to be aggressive here. I need to be proactive. Lord, you know, Lord is like leading me. Don't let them go. Don't let Satan take them away. That's how serious it felt. Made calls and kept contact, and we started to meet as leadership, and we prayed a lot. We cried a lot. We yelled a lot, and we forgave each other a lot. And eventually, this person repented. And he had no idea some of the things that were going on. He had no idea. And he you know, they stayed. It was a great thing. It was a blessing to say. It was one of those times where I felt like, I've got to be strong. Not for my pride. Not for my character. I just need to be strong for the Lord. I need to be strong for the church. This family is not supposed to go. And I praise God that story ended up well. I had to run after them. I had to run after them. And grab them. That's the great ending. I may not always be like David. I know I'm not. In fact, I know I've often let fear get the best of me. But once in a while, like what I just shared, I knew God had a better plan. And you know what? I think that for you guys as well. Sometimes God has this great plan, this great thing that he wants to do in and through you and for you if you'll just let him take the charge. Sometimes you got to get proactive and aggressive, not in a mean way, not to attack, but just saying, I know God is on my side. I know this is what he wants to do. This is going to bless him and bless his kingdom. I want to be a part of it. So I'm going to go. Does that make sense at all? Does it make sense to you guys? I'm not sure if it does. What does it mean to run to your giant? You may put up, let's see. I forgot that about fear. There's a spider. Oh, there's the cool dude. There we go. Sorry, guys. All right. Fight or flight. All right. There's times when you're in different situations. You have these two options. At least those two. You can either go to it, face the fear, or run away from it, the flight option. When you know God has a best in mind for someone or something, you need to muster up all the faith you can find, and you fight for them, or you take on the problem using God's strength and his authority. Which option is best, fight or flight? God only knows. It depends. But maybe we give up too quickly to do the battle against our Goliath. Here's some examples. How many of you have a child that's in rebellion? Whether they be young or out of the house already, a child that's in rebellion that doesn't want to follow God, doesn't really want to hang out with you too much, do you just let them go? Do you just let them go? You refuse to let them go and say, you know what? I am going to fight for that person. I'm going to fight for them. I'm going to pray. I'm going to fight with my weapon. We'll talk about a little bit more, our prayer weapon. And I'm going to fight for that. How about injustice towards people or people that you love? Some injustice happens. What do you do? I'm unpopular with some of our conservative friends, like a lot of you. I'm unpopular on a political stance about immigration and migrants. The reason why I have a different take on it is because I know a lot of them, and they're my friends, and I know their story, and I know what Jesus said about loving the, you know, taking in the alien, loving them, the stranger. And so I've got a different view on that people because I know them and I love them and I can't, you know. And so I have a different take on it. And it's not popular with a lot of my friends and people around me, okay? How about when everyone else wants to go one way, but you just know it's wrong, and you just say, I gotta stand still. I can't go with them. I got to go the other way. How about when a friend gets falsely accused? When a friend gets falsely accused and you stand with them in their corner, willing to fight for them no matter what. I've seen some of you do that before. How about when someone you love starts dating a guy or a girl and no, it's just wrong. Your friend's starting to date and you go, and sometimes we'll go, well, they'll learn or we'll see what happens. You know, and how many of us are strong enough if God says go, that we'd be willing in love and grace to say, come on, man, wake up, open your eyes. See things through God's eyes. This person is trouble. This person is trouble. And you risk losing the friendship sometimes when you have to be intentional and aggressive. But sometimes God wants you to run to your problem, run to the issue. How about the vices that can so easily tempt us away from what is right? Gambling, drugs, alcohol, sexual temptations, pornography, all these things that can take us, they start to drag us down away from being under the covenant of what God wants for us. I promise they drag us down because they're tools that Satan uses to take us down. It keeps us in fear, keeps us in defeat. See, when faced with those kinds of scenarios, and there's so many more I could list, do you fight or do you flight? And if you want to keep growing spiritually, if you guys want to be under the covenant of the Lord that he's made for you, he will test you once in a while. He will test you once in a while to see how much you really want it, to see how much you really believe it. And he'll test you to see how spiritually strong you really are. Will you be God's representative in that time, in that moment? Even if everyone else won't, will you be God's representative if you are so certain of his direction and leadership? Will you take a stand when you know God is saying something to you? Will you run after the problem? Will you fight for the victory? Will you fight for the victory? I hope so. David's example is so important. Most of the battles, most of the hard decisions that we face, they have a spiritual element to them. We may not think they do, but most of them do. Sometimes the angelic, unseen world is involved. Sometimes they're battling there, and we don't even notice it. And we need to get involved. We need to get involved. We need to get in the game, in the battle. So I want to talk about spiritual warfare just for a few minutes. Is that what it says? Yeah. So David knew that the battle between him and Goliath belonged to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. It was God's power. It was God's authority. It was God's covenant protection. There would be this force behind David to fight Goliath successfully. And then what does Paul say in Ephesians 6? Before he gets into the armor, what does he say? He says, finally, brothers and sisters, I want you to be strong. Be strong in what? Be strong in the power of his might. That's how we're strong. That's how we fight. Not with our weapons, not with our strength. We get to fight with God's power. If you know Jesus, you get to do this. You may not understand it yet, but you've got that authority. You can never win a spiritual battle in your own strength. Never, ever. You need to know what your resources are. You need to know your weapons. What is Ephesians? I'm not going to go into Ephesians 1, 18. Maybe you can look this up later. Ephesians 1, 18, 20. It says that God's light shines in your life so that you can understand your great inheritance. You know your identity, who you are in Christ. It says God's light floods into your life so that you can understand God's power for those who believe. God's power. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's available to us. Do we really believe that? Do we really live that way? We are potentially living with the same power that God gave to Jesus. That it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Greg Laurie said something in a quote I saw from him. He says, you don't need to fight for victory. You need to fight from it. Does that make sense? It took me a while. And then I said, you know, that's pretty cool. You don't need to ask God for victory. Oh, Lord, help me. Help me. Will you be strong? Will you do, you know, help me, help me, help me. You know, that kind of feel. You don't have to ask God for the victory. You need to fight from the victory, in the victory. The victory is yours. The victory has already happened. The victory happened when? When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And Satan was defeated, and every single Christ follower, child of God, has the power and authority, the same that raised Jesus back up from the dead, and is more powerful than anything Satan can throw our way. And so it's a great power. You don't need to fight for victory. Please give me that victory. Please give me the victory. No, you need to fight from it, right in it. You don't need to pray for victory over sin. You already have it. We have the victory. We have access to this power. We just need to start living in it. Live like a child of the King. But we don't. We don't. We don't live that way. I think we live like a homeless people that have a bank account of $100,000. But we live like homeless people. It's like we don't realize, we don't take advantage of this access, of this power that's there for us. I'm talking about spiritual riches, right? It's ours to claim, just like it was David's to claim. He knew the secret to victory is the battle belongs to the Lord. See, there's no earthly power that should ever be over you. There's no addiction that is stronger than the power that God has given you. There's no relationship issue bigger than God's power. There's no giant in your life that is bigger than God. Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, right? We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have prayer. We have God's power and authority backing us up. What are we afraid of? What else do we need to take on the giants in our lives, huh? I love verse 47 in 1 Samuel when it says, David said to Goliath, he's talking to Goliath. He's talking, he goes, everyone assembled here today is going to know. They're going to know that it was the Lord who rescues his people. It wasn't with sword or spear. He says, this is the Lord's battle. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he's going to give you to us. Man, there's some power behind those words. There's some great trust and faith in that. Compare that with Ephesians 6:12. We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, right? It's not against flesh and blood that we're fighting. The true battle are the evil rulers and authorities. We forget about this so easily that there are demons and angelic forces that are trying to defeat us, trying to trip us up, trying to keep us down. We got to fight against those, against those mighty powers. That's who we're fighting against. We need to fight fire with fire. How do you fight a spiritual battle? How do you fight a spiritual battle? With spiritual weapons, right? You fight a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. You fight fire with fire. And so prayer to me is the biggest one. I know and the Word of God, those two are the biggest ones. With prayer, I was just thinking about that, the greatest weapon. What happens when we pray? What happens to me, I can tell you, is I start to get God's perspective. I listen and I'm talking to the Lord, and I'm starting to realize this is what's happening in God's perspective as I pray. I don't always just cry and go, oh God, help me, I'm so pitiful, I'm a victim. No, but you start to pray in the spiritual realm saying, God, what are you doing? How do you want me to be involved? And how can, that you start asking those things, you start listening, and you use prayer to get God's perspective on the issue that's at hand. Maybe the issue won't go away right away. God, the problem's still here. It might still be, but when I keep on praying about it, things are affected in the spiritual realm. As we pray, we put things in perspective because we remind ourselves of who God is. And that's when we realize that we're under the covenant, that God's power is with us. God's power is stronger than anything Satan can throw at us. What a great weapon. I love it. When time is right and our spiritual weapons are sharp, that's when we get that green light to run against the giant, to go take it on. It's really fun. You know, that there's a few things, I'm going to close with this. There's a few things that the devil doesn't want you to know. There's a few things the devil doesn't want you to know. You ready to see him? Number one, he doesn't want you to know that he is nowhere close to the greatness of God. We tend to think of good and evil as these equal forces, yin-yang kind of thing. We get that from Buddhist and Hindu thought, not from Christian thought. There's good and evil for sure, and Satan is strong. But no one, nothing is stronger than our God. God is victorious. He controls the spiritual realms. He controls Satan. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He can only be one place at once. Yeah, he's got a lot of little minions and demons, but he's not God. And he doesn't want you to know that. Number two, Satan can do nothing to the life of a Christ follower unless God allows it. There is nothing Satan can do to you who follow Jesus unless God allows it as a test, like he did with Job or Abraham and different things like that. He may do that once in a while. So we believers, man, we are guarded. We're shielded. Our insurance is good. Our insurance is good. It's got a good coverage. The unbeliever, the person that has no power from God, man, I'm scared for non-believers. Not even a crucifix is going to help them. Satan isn't scared of Christian icons. He's not scared of icons. The only thing that Satan fears is the power of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing he's scared of. You guys are under the covenant, and the devil cannot touch you. If you're under that covenant, you know you're under the covenant. You're good. Okay. The last thing that the devil doesn't want you to know, he was soundly defeated at the cross. He was defeated. We use that analogy a lot. I do the bumblebee thing, right? They talk about the bumblebee that's still buzzing around, but when Jesus died, he took out that stinger. He can't do any harm to us anymore. All he can do is pester and bug us. But and when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," that was not a cry of despair. That was not, "Oh no, I'm dying." It wasn't that at all. It wasn't a cry of defeat. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was a declaration. It was a death sentence for every participant of hell. I love Colossians 2, 14, 15. God canceled the written code, the record of charges, that list of sins on your side, your list of charges, right? Pretty long ones, yeah? Pretty long. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was like it was all scratched away or erased and said on the bottom, "Paid in full." It is finished. Same words. That's what they said in business transactions back then. It is finished. God canceled the record of charges against us. And he took it away and he nailed it to the cross. What a great picture. And in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Guys, Jesus won. Satan lost. We got to start living this way. We got to start living like that. We got to remember that all Satan can do is buzz around us. We got to fight that. We have to be stronger. We got to be stronger in our everyday life. So everyone has a giant. What's yours? What's your giant? Do you know it? Have you named it? Name that sucker. Number two, a spiritual battle needs spiritual weapons. A spiritual battle needs spiritual weapons. And number three, I want you to remember to attack and kill the giant when it's ready, when it's time. Whatever it is, you can be free. You can be free. Some of you really need to hear that this morning. You can be free because of the power the Lord gives you. All right? The battle belongs to the Lord. Everyone has a giant. What is yours? A spiritual battle needs spiritual weapons. And you need to attack and kill the giant when God tells you to. All right? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for these simple truths of what happens in 1 Samuel 17. Lord, you showed us such an incredible example of what it means to live in victory. And I pray for anybody here that feels under attack, that feels overwhelmed by life, relationships, vices, whatever. Let they just feel weak. They feel without power, impotent. Lord, would you fill them with your power? Fill them with your presence. Help them to realize how real you are and how much you love them. Help us not to fall for the traps that Satan sets to try to deceive us or disrupt. Lord, we can live in freedom. You are so much stronger than the enemy. Let's live in that. Help us, Lord, we pray. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.